We are in the season called Advent, which is a Latin word that means come. And you have probably been in churches where they say, Christ has come. Christ is come. Christ will come again. And there is that threefold sense of Advent that we look back to Bethlehem when Jesus was born, but we look forward to his return. And so Advent is a season of looking back, but looking forward with anticipation. I think it's important to realize that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus is eternal God that has no beginning and no end. Bethlehem was the birth of the Christ child, when we have this word Emmanuel, is God with us. And God took on human flesh and stepped into history. And so one reason I want us to sort of step back into Genesis is to hopefully enlarge our understanding. As we saw last week, Jesus is the creator. He's there at the very beginning, before the world was, he was. And John's gospel starts in the similar way. Remember, we saw Genesis chapter 1 last week with these famous words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then John, remember, as he starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So today, we turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I will read from verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God, the word of God that we have here in the pages of this book, the word of God that took on human flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ and lived the pages of this book in full obedience, the word of God who came to die for the broken law that we have all committed. We thank you, Jesus, that this season of Advent is a season to remember you and how you indeed have come, and you are here with us and indeed will come again. Open our hearts. I pray that you'll give me your Holy Spirit to faithfully speak your word, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week we saw the camera of God from a wide angle lens, that God created the heavens and the earth. And now Moses is going to zoom in with a focus just on the garden and the creation of the man and the woman. And we're going to see this focus today of Jesus being the Lord over that. And remember that the question that the book of Genesis is trying to answer is the question of who, not the question of how. We're not told the technicalities of how the creation was made. We couldn't wrap our head around all that science, probably. But the focus of the book of Genesis is the who question. That is, who made this place? And the two Hebrew words that are used in these chapters are Elohim, God the Creator, and Yahweh, God the Lord. And it answers those questions very clearly that God made the heavens and the earth. We're not answered some of the other why questions. Why did God bother to make us? Why is he even interested in planets and people? Why did God give Adam freedom to choose the good or the bad? Why, and there's one to ponder, are the consequences of Adam's choice so severe and so eternal? God has ordained all this. Well, this morning you look like you're very wide awake, so we have 4 points of this sermon. Buckle up. Point number one is the breath of life, and that's in chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. His name in Hebrew is Adam. And the word in Hebrew for ground or dirt is Adama. So Adama is the source of Adam. Out of the ground comes the man. The ground is the cradle of man. The ground is the home where we live here on this earth. And one day we will be returning to the ground. You guys fixed up the graveyard because everybody's ultimate destination is the ground. And so the ground is intimately connected with us as human beings. God is the potter. We are the clay. God is the artist who deliberately creates us. And into the ground, God breathes his spirit. So we are a mixture of dust and glory. The dust of the earth and the glory of an image of God, no other creature. We saw that, didn't we, in the 6 days. There were animals and plants and all of that made in chapter one. But on day number six, God said, let us make man in our image. And that creation of God, of male and female, became a unique creation with the breath of life. Michelangelo has that famous carving. Of course, God doesn't have a body, but Michelangelo depicts a body, and I think he probably knew that God is spirit, but God is there with his powerful finger reaching out, remember, on the other side to the lifeless finger of man, and God breathes the life into him. God makes man out of his own image, and therefore the fingerprints of God are all over us. Those kids in China are learning all day long in those public schools, and I'm sorry to say, those kids in America too, in most places, that there is no God, there is no God. But you know what? There are no real atheists. You get someone in the quiet of their own heart, no matter how much you pound them, that there is no God, they're going to know there's something bigger than them out there. They're going to know that science can't answer all of their questions. Whether they call him Jesus or whatever, there's a sense of God's reality and God's eternity that is indelibly imprinted on every human heart. And Paul tells us in Romans that man in his unrighteousness tries to suppress the knowledge of God. But it doesn't work. God's presence, God's knowledge is with us, the breath of life. And isn't it amazing when Jesus rises from the dead and begins a new creation, hear his words in the Gospel of John, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So the breath of life. The second thing we see in Genesis chapter 2 is the blessing of labor. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east of there, and he put the man. The garden was this man's home. And today, many people, when you talk about Eden, it becomes in their imagination sort of a mythical place. That can't be real. That's some fairy tale that the Bible talks about. But remember, Moses is the author of this book, and he's writing to a real people who had just seen 10 plagues over Egypt, who had just walked through the Red Sea as on dry ground, who had seen the living God meet them on Mount Sinai. Moses is writing to a people who are very much earthed in reality, and he's writing to them what he considers a fact, a truth, a reality. And so for Moses, Eden is a real place, and Adam and Eve are real people. If you relegate Adam and Eve to mythical people, then there is no salvation, there is no future, there is no hope. Because we're told in the New Testament that Jesus is the second Adam. All that Jesus does in his life on earth is built upon the contingency of the reality of a first Adam. We would not need a second Adam if there was no real first Adam. And Jesus comes as that second final Adam, the man from heaven. Somewhere across the Arabian desert, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers converge, there was a garden, which of course has been overrun. Leave your garden for a few centuries and you'll see what happens to it with floods and everything else. We don't know exactly. And we don't know exactly about the first two rivers there in the reading. We don't know where Gihon and Pishon are, but we do know more clearly about the third and fourth rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And we saw through all of this that the big story of chapter 1, on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, God said, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then on the sixth day, remember, it was very good. So the benediction of God, the blessing of God was over this. And Eden, I would propose, is like a temple. This is not just a garden. It's a temple. Because God dwells there. Not only were Adam and Eve gardeners, they were priests in this temple of God, the holiness of God, the cherubim of God. Sin and death are not yet in this garden. Disobedience is not in this garden. You cannot doubt God and His word and stay in the garden. If you want to reject God, you will not live any longer in His garden. And so it's a place of holiness. It's a place of God's presence. So God made the garden beautiful, but God also makes the gardener, verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. Verse 15, the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So God gave the gift of work. And if you're not awake yet, you probably just woke up when I said that because you think I really lost it. Work is a gift. Doesn't seem like it. We spend our whole lives trying to get out of work. We spend our whole life trying to get to retirement so we won't have to work again. But in fact, we are wired to work. God has gifted us with the ability to produce and develop and do things. And when Adam and Eve were on that task, there was no sweat, there were no thorns, there were no thistles. There were no aches and pains and problems. That'll come in the next chapter. But this is the joy of producing and engaging in what God had called them to do. Rudyard Kipling wrote, "Oh, Adam was a gardener, and the God who made him sees that half a proper gardener's work is done upon his knees." And that's a true thing, isn't it? That God had called Adam to a garden, to a gardening job. So we see the breath of life, we see the blessing of labor, and thirdly, we see the book of the law. Verse 16, God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we see here that this is a command. These are the first words God spoke to man. And these are the words that God is entrusting man to be a responsible moral agent. I don't know why it's a tree. It could have been a stone that God said, "Don't move this stone." It could have been a river and God said, "Don't cross over that river." But in His own wisdom, it was a tree. And you'll notice in verse 9, it's a tree that's in the middle of the garden. God wanted His rule over Eden to be central. It's like the president's portrait in an official office. Almost every country I've ever been in, the president's portrait is there in important offices to remind people who's in charge. And so that tree is as if God is saying, what is your moral code? Who tells you what is right and what is wrong? Is it your friends? Is it Facebook? Is it what grandma always used to do in this church? Is it your parents? Is it your society? What is your source of loyalty and obedience? And in that tree, God is wanting to say, I'm in charge here. I made you, I made the garden, and I'm the boss of this place. That's what that tree was all about. And it was a simple command, and it was a choice. Verse 16, look at that again. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Later, Eve will talk to the serpent about how limiting this is. We can't do a thing around here. God's got us all boxed up, and we're not having any fun. That's not true. You could go anywhere. You could do anything. You can eat any of the fruit of any of the trees. There's just one that you can't eat from. Only one. But isn't it amazing how that all of a sudden becomes the most interesting tree in the garden? The most attractive tree. The tree I can't live without if I don't get some of that. And that's the story of next week, isn't it? God wants to determine what is good and what is evil. What is good advances life. What is evil hinders life. And God wants his lordship to be the choice that they make. Sin is a declaration of independence. Sin is deciding, I'm going to determine what is good and what is evil. But only God is transcendent. You understand that? We're just here for a short season. God is eternal, and therefore he has the perspective to see what is really good and really evil. And therefore he's to be trusted as the one who knows all things. And so he warns them of consequences. I wish verse 17 weren't in here, but it's right here, isn't it? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That had not been spoken before. There was no death in Eden. Nothing died. But God warned of a consequence, that there would be death. This is the first mention of it in the Bible. And God doesn't want it, but God warns against it, that you will die. And the word death means separation. We are separated. And in Scripture, there are three senses to death. First of all, there's a spiritual death. And for Adam and Eve, that was immediate. As soon as they ate, they died to their relationship with God. No more fellowship with God. Now it's running away from God and hiding. He'll never see us over here. We're wearing fig leaves. He'll never see us now. How stupid. They had broken their relationship with God. They were spiritually dead. And that's how we are born into the world. That's why Lucy shared that she wasn't knowing God, and I was in California in the same situation. I didn't know God either. We're spiritually dead. We're not connected. But there's not just spiritual death. There is, as we saw yesterday down in the graveyard. I wasn't there, but I sent my best worker, Josiah. There is physical death, and all of us are appointed unto that death. Adam, chapter 5, verse 5, lived 930 years, amazingly, and then he died. And we all know that. But the third death the Bible talks about, spiritual, physical, eternal. Hello? I don't like to always bring this up, but the Bible seems to bring it up a lot. And there's been a debate. Have you seen on YouTube with the Growing Pains guy? Maybe we don't have a hell. Well, he's wrong. There is an eternal conscious torment. I wish there wasn't. But the Bible teaches an eternal conscious torment that we will endure if we don't put our trust in Christ. And so those are the three deaths. This week I talked to a friend who's seeking and asking for prayer. And they said to me, you know, Mark, I'm just trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And I commended the person. I said, that's a good thing. Of course we ought to try to keep the Ten Commandments. But how's that working out for you? Well, not too good, because he can't do it, and neither can I. We need a Savior who has kept all the commands and paid for our debt of broken commands upon the cross. And so we need Jesus in the midst of this judgment. And so we've seen the breath of life, the blessing of labor, the book of the law, and then hang on for just one more, the blessing of love. And that's a great thing. Remember chapter 1, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Verse 18 of chapter 2 is another thing we see for the first time. It is not good for the man to be alone. And God knows we are created for community. There should be no such thing as single people. Even if you're not married, you shouldn't be single. You should be in a community. That's what a church is supposed to be for. You're a part of a family. That's what all of us need, connecting. And God knows that. He knows we need people. And so verse 19, God forms the animals and brings them to Adam. And just imagine this. This would have been so interesting to see this. Adam is using 100% of his brain power. He's at full cylinders. And with all of the, he's the first biologist, with all of the wisdom to understand the categories and the species and the genus and the whatever they all are, to know their function and their purpose and appropriately name them for what they were. And why is this here in the Bible? Well, I think it's here in the Bible, first of all, to show the greatness of a man in the image of God, but more importantly, to show that after all those animals are named, from the aardvark to the zebra, he's more lonely than he was before. Just, you know, nowadays in our society, young people, I'm not going to look over there, people don't need kids, they need fur babies. Just imagine if Adam said, well, I don't need a kid, I just need a fur baby. None of us would be here if Adam just needed fur babies. Adam needed a woman with skin on to be a real life partner. And so that's why verse 20, man gave names to all the animals, but Adam found no suitable helper. Of course your dog can be loyal and your cat can be persnickety or whatever it is you want about these animals, but there's nothing like a human being. And so God created the woman exactly. And some of you women, I know you're already ahead of me here, You don't like this word helper. What do you mean helper? I'm a helper? Is that what I'm here for? Well, let me tell you about this word helper. It occurs 19 times in the Old Testament. And 16 times of those occurrences, the word helper applies to God. Only 3 times to the woman. 16 times to God. God is the ultimate helper. And Eve is in his image to help with man in his vocation, in his enjoyment, in his love, in his fellowship, in his service. There's an equality. There's not a chauvinism is out. Women's liberation is out. God's lordship is in. The head of a man, the head of a woman, under God, serving one another, serving God together. And it's pictured, verse 21, the deep sleep out of his ribs. A woman is formed. That's, of course, that's a poetry, but it could have really happened too. I don't know. God's more than able. But listen to what Matthew Henry wrote about this. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved. Isn't that good? And that's the picture. And so verse 23 is the first words of Adam. And it's interesting, in Hebrew, the word for Adam can also be Ish. And when Ish sees Eve, he sees Isha. So Ish and Isha are a nice companions there. But you know, in English, what he says in verse 23 is, wow, man. Did you hear it? Wow, man. He spoke Californian, didn't he? That's what we say in California. And so he's, wow, man. He sees this woman in all of her glory. She's beautiful. She's brilliant. She's perfect. Von Rod wrote, God himself, like the father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. And let me just say briefly in closing, 3 important things about marriage from the last 2 verses. Verse 24, marriage is to be the most ultimate relationship between man and woman. Verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother. Nothing should come between the man and his wife. Not your kids, not your parents, not your job, not your church, not your pastor. The man and the wife should have no daylight between them. It is the most ultimate relationship that you're in on this earth. A man and his wife are, he leaves everything for. It's the ultimate relationship. The second thing in this, verse 24, to be united to his wife and they'll become one flesh. And the second word on that is permanent. Permanent. You don't hear that in society. You see, we're in a society today of easy divorce. And it is legally very easy. Just do a few things and pay some money and you're out. You're out. Freedom. Finally, whoa, got out of that thing. But there's nothing easy about it. Because if you've been joined together as one flesh, it's like gluing 2 pieces of paper together. And even though you're legally free, you'll be ripped apart. And the sticking point of divorce will be with you till your grave. You won't forget the pains from that divorce. So the Bible says it's permanent. What ends marriage according to the Bible? Death. Death. And there should be no even threatening. You know, sometimes you get into a fight with your spouse. I'm going to divorce you. Don't go there. It's not on the table. Marriage is ultimate. Nobody should come between it and you and the partner. Marriage is permanent. And thirdly, marriage, verse 25, is intimate. The man, and it's, I'm kind of embarrassed to even read this. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Marriage is intimate, permanent, ultimate, intimate. Those are really important truths. And intimate simply means you're not hiding anything. You're not hiding anything. On your phone, on your bank account, down the road with some other partner, no secrets. The East African revival used to tell us in Uganda, you're in a house with no roof and no walls. God sees everything and the world sees everything. That's the kind of marriage that I've had for 40-something years with the best wife ever, Dana. I met Dana and I said, wow, man. Because we've strived for these things. We've strived to make our marriage ultimate. We love our kids. We love our grandkids. We love you. We love the church. But there's nothing more important to me than my wife. And permanent. I'm not going anywhere. I'm gonna have to be dead for her to get rid of me. And who knows, that might happen soon. We don't know. But and it's intimate, not the same way it used to be when we were a little younger, but it's still good and warm and meaningful. And those are important things for a marriage. And if you've beyond marriage, you're a kapuna. I was at Walmart last night working on this sermon down in Kona. Great place to work on your sermon. There was an old kapuna sitting in the McDonald's thing with me, and people were walking by, and she was telling several young people about, make sure you spend time with your kids. And I just thought, I don't know who she was, but I just thought, what a great lady. She's giving of herself in her latter years to encourage people. I hope you're doing that. People need you. This community is lost. Young people need wisdom, not a pain in the neck like a drip that they can't, but somebody who loves them and helps them. That's my prayer for this church. Okay, so Genesis 2, the trees. Isn't it amazing? There are basically two trees that are there in the center. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll see more about that next week, Lord willing. And one radiates life, one brings death. And we know that death started there in chapter 3. The rest of the Bible is the question of how do I get back to that tree of life? Because that's where we should have stayed. And Moses in Deuteronomy will say, cursed is the one who's nailed to a tree. And Paul in Galatians will say, Jesus took our curse for us by being nailed to a tree. And then in Revelation, when John introduces this new heaven and new earth, and again a river flows through it, the river is always flowing through the garden, whether you're in Ezekiel or Revelation. And alongside the river that John sees in Revelation chapter 22, is the tree of life, and his leaves are for the healing of the nations. So the whole story of the Bible, two trees way back there. One creates death, but then there's a tree of Calvary where Jesus Christ in a third tree suffers for us. And because he does, because he wins the victory over sin, will one day ultimately go to this tree of life again and commune with God. The Bible starts in a garden. The Bible ends in a garden. It's a garden sandwich with a bunch of slimy stuff in between. And God wants us to get back to that tree of life. And that's why Jesus came. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are the Savior of the world, the Lord of the earth. Thank you for laws and rules and structure and things that you've made. Thank you for work, Lord. We don't like to work anymore, but if we didn't work, we'd have never had any money. And if we didn't work, we'd have never really had a purpose of life. And thank you that you've redeemed even work for good and for your honor. And Lord, help us to keep thinking about the tree of life that you've created, and help us to get back there, because Jesus died on a tree of suffering, a tree of death in our place. Lord, we worship you who has come. Christ has come. Christ is come. And Christ will come again. Amen.